Thank you very much. A plus. You get an A plus. Beautiful job. Absolutely gorgeous building. Whoever is responsible, let me commend you. It's the first time I've seen it complete. I can't believe you got all this space in this little bitty place. Just not possible, but here it is. Wonderful. Just great. We've been, I feel a little bit, though, like my first pastorate out in the farm country of Michigan in the Thumb area, when the gentleman who was coming to our church had lived there all his life. He was born there, and he was up in his 80s, and they had just totally remodeled the house, and he sat there in his rocking chair, and he was crying, telling me that this wasn't like it was when he was a kid, you know. And as I come back, I've been coming here since I was a kid, really, 16 years ago, and I walked in, I said, this is not Bayside, this is not where I've been coming for 15, 16 years. They did a marvelous job, and God bless you for it. I think the ushers passed out a little thing. Since I haven't been here in a while, let me tell you what we're doing, what we're up to. Did you get one of these? There's still some more back there if you didn't. Hold it up. We're at Charlotte, the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, the Queen City of the South. This is a picture of our church on the front. It seats 6,000 people. It has 300,000 square feet. In fact, this is about the size of half of our choir right here, this building. So you get the picture there. On the second floor is Southern Evangelical Seminary. We have 95 ministries in our church, everything from a preschool of 800 to senior citizens of 1,000. We have 1,000 singles. And God laid upon the heart of Pastor Ross Rhodes, who's been there for 20 years. He started with 300 people, to start a seminary years ago. And he asked me if I would help, and 3 years ago we went. This is the result. On the inside is the result of that. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about our seminary because it's unique. There are very few of them in the country. Right next to Pastor Rhodes' picture in the top left, our conviction is that training for the church should be in the church. It was done that way for hundreds and almost a thousand and a half years or more, and then finally it was taken outside the church in seminaries that floated off and became liberal ivory towers of their own. So the move today is to get the seminary back in the church. That's where we are. Then over on the left side, next to my picture, it says our goal is to train students to know the word and defend the faith. We are unapologetically an apologetic school. We teach people to reason, to think, and to defend the Christian faith. We have three programs, a one-year certificate for people who aren't interested in going to full-time ministry, a two-year Master of Theological Studies, and a three-year Master of Divinity. Some of our faculty are in the front. We have an ad coming out soon in national magazines. There's 10 reasons why 100 students came to Southern Evangelical Seminary last year. That was our first year of existence. From all over the country, from California to New York, New Zealand, they came. We're excited about what's going on there. Inside the brochure is a little envelope. When you start a new seminary, there is no constituency. There are no alumni. We don't have any graduates yet, so we don't have a broad base of support. Many of you have been coming here for years, and I think you will testify that this is the first time in 16 years that I've ever mentioned anything like that. But we do desperately need help. And if God would lay upon your heart to send us a gift, I can guarantee you we have no debts. We balance our budget every year. The total budget last year for our seminary with 100 students and all these faculty was $160,000. Now you tell me anyone in the world who has a more frugal budget than that, and you should send your money to them. But I don't know anyone who does. Many of you have graciously given to us, but we desperately need people like Bob and Rosemary Cromwell to join our Torchbearer Club to give $1,000 a year or more. Whatever you can give, please pray about it and send us a little encouragement this month. On the table back there, there's a powerhouse brochure. As you know, you can get all the tapes here that I've ever preached on in this church. But there are hundreds more that I haven't that are in this, including debates with atheists, agnostics, unbelievers all over the world. And you might want to pick one of these up to get them and to keep up with our tape. In addition to that, on the back table, there's the Torchbearer, which is the publication of our seminary. Just grab one of those on your way out. Well, it's great to be back, and today I'm going to speak on two topics that are very relevant. Does anyone know what October 31st is? Wrong. That's true, but it's not important. True, but not important. It's the day that Martin Luther took a handful of tacks, a hammer, and a piece of paper, walked across and nailed on Wittenberg door 95 statements or theses and started the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not going to be here in 2 weeks, so I'm going to speak on it today. And the title of my messages, the titles are Roman Catholicism, What They Believe, and Why I Am Not a Roman Catholic. In Sunday school, I'm going to talk on what Catholics believe, and in morning service, I'm going to speak on why I am not a Roman Catholic. First of all, by way of introduction to this topic, I'd like to say that this is a hotly controversial topic today, and especially controversial since not too long ago, Chuck Colson and a number of other people came out with a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in which they joined together and made a common statement saying what evangelicals and Catholics have in common. And then it was signed by some of the top evangelicals as well as some of the top Catholic thinkers in the United States. For example, it was signed by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. It was signed by William Bentley Ball, famous Catholic attorney. It was signed by Mark Knoll of Wheaton College and J.I. Packer and a number of the Reverend Pat Robertson and a number of other important evangelicals. This was responded to by another group of evangelicals, and they have a statement that was put out titled Resolution for Roman Catholic and Evangelical Dialogue, drafted by Michael Horton, who wrote the book The Agony of Deceit, in which they criticized the first statement, saying they gave away the Reformation, and there's a real dialogue. R.C. Sproul has signed the second one, and there's a real debate going on now, and I'd like to enter into that this morning by talking about what do Roman Catholics believe. My interest in this goes back to my childhood. My father was a Roman Catholic. Virtually all my aunts and uncles were Roman Catholic, and all of my cousins on both sides. I have over 100 first cousins, because being faithful Catholics, my one uncle had 21 children. If you're a faithful Catholic, it's easy to have that many children, because they don't believe in birth control. My interest from that goes to my university years, because I did my master's work at a Catholic university, a Jesuit institution in Detroit called the University of Detroit. I did my doctoral work in philosophy at a Catholic university, a Jesuit school in Chicago called Loyola University. So I'm very interested in this topic, and it's been kind of a hobby of mine now for over 40 years. And I'd like to share with you something that of importance that's going to happen next spring, because next spring, the result of 40 years of study of this, I have a book coming out titled Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, and be published by Baker. And what I share with you this morning is really the result of that lifelong study and of this book that will be coming out in the spring. Number one, what Catholics believe in common with evangelical Christians. We have a lot in common with Roman Catholics. In fact, doctrinally, we probably have more in common than we have in difference if you're looking at essential teachings. For example, Catholics believe, and when I say Catholics believe, I mean the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that was pronounced by popes and councils of cardinals and church councils as the official teaching. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that all 66 books of the Bible are the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. Roman Catholics believe exactly what we do about the 66 books of the Bible, that they came from God through men of God, they are without error, and that this book is inspired and infallible and inerrant. That is official Roman Catholic dogma. Secondly, Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, as do all Orthodox. They believe that there is one God, but he's manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all three persons are God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. It's like a triangle. One triangle, three corners. It's like one to the third power. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's orthodox. It's sound. It's the basis for all other beliefs about God. If you deny that, as even some Protestant groups do, the Jesus-only people, for example, are a charismatic cult. And by a charismatic cult, I mean someone who denies one or more major doctrines of the Bible is a cult. And the Jesus-only people deny that the Father is God and the Son is God. They say only Jesus is God. Roman Catholics don't believe that. They believe the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Thirdly, Roman Catholics believe the deity of Christ. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth, conceived in Mary's womb, who lived in Nazareth and died on a cross in Jerusalem, rose from the dead, that he is the second person of the Trinity who existed from all eternity and became incarnate in Mary's womb and ultimately paid the penalty for our sins. The deity of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God, not partially God, not a sub-God, not like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, Michael the Archangel, who existed before this world but was created by God. No, they believe that Jesus existed eternally, that he is immutable, eternal, omniscient, all of the attributes of God, but was also a human being. In addition to that, Catholics believe in the virgin birth, one of the great doctrines that became controversy in the early 1900s when the fundamentalists said, we believe in the virgin birth, and Machen wrote the great book on the virgin birth, defending against liberals at Princeton and other schools that were now giving up orthodox beliefs, and he defended the virgin birth. We believe, as Catholics do, that the virgin birth is biological, not just spiritual. That Mary did not know a man. There was no male sperm involved in the conception. That Mary was supernaturally activated. That the Holy Spirit fertilized one of Mary's ova, and there, from that union, came the Holy Spirit without the aid of any human sperm whatsoever. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth, and Catholics believe that. They also believe, and this may come as a surprise to you, it does for a lot of people who do not study Roman Catholicism firsthand, as I have, and read all of the councils and creeds and infallible proclamations of the Church, that Roman Catholics believe in the absolute necessity and sufficiency of the atoning death of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this because I am going to say in the second message some things that I don't agree with Roman Catholics. But if you're going to disagree with someone, at least know what they believe. And a lot of the people going around in evangelical circles say they simply don't know what Roman Catholics believe, and they're criticizing a straw man, a caricature of Roman Catholics, rather than the real Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics believe in the absolute necessity of the death of Christ on the cross as an atonement, as a sacrificial payment for our sins. It's absolutely necessary. There is no salvation apart from the death of Christ on the cross. If he had not died on the cross, the Mass would mean nothing. All of the other six sacraments would mean nothing. That Jesus had to die on the cross, and that his death is totally sufficient, not just necessary, but his death is totally sufficient to save you from the penalty, the eternal penalty, and the guilt of your sins. That nothing else that can be done apart from the death of Christ atones for our sins. That the atonement was wrought on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. This is what Roman Catholics believe, that his death is totally sufficient to take care of the penalty of your sin on an eternal basis and the guilt of your sin. Forgiveness is possible only through the blood of Christ, the shed blood on the cross. They also believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and all believers, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, left an empty tomb behind, reappeared in the same physical body with scars on it that he had before. Now, as many of you know, if you've read our book, The Battle for the Bible, we've got evangelicals that don't believe that. Roman Catholics are more orthodox than some evangelicals. We've got evangelicals who are calling the resurrection body spiritual flesh. Well, what in the world is spiritual flesh? What in the world is celestial flesh? The Quarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Age book, talks about celestial and spiritual flesh. We've got evangelicals who taught, and the teaching was approved by major evangelical institutions in our country, that when believers die, they get their resurrection body at the moment of death while their physical body stays rotting in the grave. Roman Catholic Church calls that a heresy. So the Roman Catholics are orthodox on the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the absolute necessity and sufficiency of the atonement of the death of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ and of all believers. And Roman Catholics believe in the literal physical return of Christ to this world. That the same Jesus and the same body who went and ascended to heaven will come back to earth someday, the second coming, will reign in this world in a physical, literal body, just like the one that he had while he was on earth and was resurrected from the tomb. Roman Catholics also believe in an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. They believe that there is a place called heaven, and the people who have made Christ their Savior will spend eternity with God in heaven, and the people who reject God's plan of salvation will be conscious in suffering and torment forever in a place called hell. They believe precisely the same thing we do about heaven and hell. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and people will be conscious in one place or the other forever and ever. They also believe in moral absolutes, and they are strong against moral relativism. They believe that there are moral absolutes that God has given on which all societies should base their government, called the natural law. And they take it from Romans 2, 12 to 15. There's this natural law written on the hearts of all men. It's not just for believers. It's for unbelievers as well. And governments should base their government on this natural law that God has given to all men. This is why they take a strong stand against homosexuality, against pornography, against abortion. Roman Catholics believe exactly what we do on those areas as well. Now, that's a lot in common. And that is the basis for why many people are saying, you know, we ought to join forces with the Roman Catholics against the humanists and against the New Agers, because we have more in common with Catholics than we do in difference with them. After all of the fundamental doctrines for which we fought, 1900 to 1930, the fundamentalism-liberalism controversy, were what? There were six fundamentals. The inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Those are the six fundamentals. Actually, Presbyterians had five, Baptists had five, and they overlap by four. So if you put them both together, you get six. Now, did you notice when I quoted those six fundamentals, which is what made a fundamentalist, that those six fundamentals, the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, all of those are believed by Roman Catholics. A Roman Catholic, by our definition, would be a fundamentalist because they believe in all of the six fundamentals. Therefore, it seems to me strange that we have not before this seen some of the things that unite us, some of these strong things that unite us, and said more about that. And in that sense of the word, what Colson, Newhouse, and others are doing are trying to point to that, and in that sense of the word, it's good. Point two, what Roman Catholics do not believe, but is commonly misunderstood by evangelicals. Many evangelicals think they believe this, but they don't. Number one, Roman Catholics do not believe in the worship of Mary. That's commonly believed by Protestants, that they believe in the worship of Mary. They do not. In fact, they make a distinction between latria, hyperdulia, and dulia. Latria is the kind of homage that is due to God alone. And only God should receive worship in that sense of the term. They believe, down on the level of creatures, that the one creature who should be honored the most, venerated, honored. I mean, we honor George Washington. We honor Lincoln. We've got monuments for him. We honor Thomas Jefferson. We have images of them in Washington. They believe in that same sense that Mary should be honored above all human beings because the Holy Spirit said, blessed art thou among women. And so they say the Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for me now in the hour of my death. That's honoring Mary, they believe, but not worshiping Mary. They do not worship Mary. They teach that God alone should be worshipped. Mary should be honored above all other creatures, and then the saints below her. God alone gets latria, Mary gets hyperdulia, and the other saints get dulia, or in translated into English, God alone gets worship. Mary gets the highest honor paid to her. The saints get high honor paid to them. Secondly, Roman Catholics do not believe that the Pope is infallible in everything that he teaches. It's commonly misunderstood that They believe in the infallibility of the Pope. Every time he opens his mouth and says something about faith and practice, it's infallibly true. They don't believe that. And to criticize it is to criticize a straw man. If you're going to criticize Roman Catholicism, at least know what they believe. And I'm going to criticize it in the next message this morning. And I am not a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to tell you reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic. But if you're not going to be one, at least know what it is so you know what you're not. They do not believe that the Pope is infallible in all that he teaches. They believe the Pope is infallible only when the Pope, as the official teacher and interpreter of Scripture and Christian doctrine, speaks on the subject of faith or practice. In other words, when he's speaking ex cathedra, ex cathedra, some say, when he's speaking out of the chair, when he's speaking in his official representative position as the official interpreter of doctrine on earth. Thirdly, Roman Catholics do not believe that Christ's death was not sufficient for the guilt and eternal consequences of our sins. They do not believe that you have to suffer in purgatory for what Jesus didn't suffer for on the cross. Jesus suffered for all of our sins, paid the penalty for all of our sins. You do not pay the penalty for your sins in purgatory. Roman Catholics don't believe that. What they believe is purgatory is necessary to pay the temporal consequences of your sin. Like if you get drunk tomorrow, you're going to have a hangover. That's a temporal consequence. If you get drunk and get down on your knees and confess it, God forgives that sin. He forgives the eternal consequences. You don't have to go to hell for it. And he forgives the guilt of that sin, but you may have a headache tomorrow anyway. And Roman Catholics believe that there are many temporal consequences for our sins, and that's what people pay for in hell. Jesus paid for the guilt and the eternal consequences for our sins. They also do not believe that there are three final destinies, heaven, hell, and purgatory. In fact, Roman Catholics have never argued that purgatory is a place. They have never officially, de fide, ex cathedra, ever pronounced hell, or purgatory rather, a place. Many of them say it's just a condition, very similar to the judgment seat of Christ, that before we get to heaven, we have to be tried as by fire, and our works will be burned, and as a result of that, the believers will go to heaven, and unbelievers will go to hell. So purgatory is only a temporal place. It's not eternal like heaven and hell. It's not a third place in this sense, not only that it's not necessarily a place, but that purgatory is a place that only saved people go. Everybody who goes to purgatory, according to Roman Catholic, and for that matter, Anglican, is saved. Anybody who goes to purgatory, it's a guarantee that they're only going to be there for a short time compared to eternity because they are believers. So you don't go to purgatory and then they decide in purgatory whether you're going to make it to heaven or hell. It's decided before you go to purgatory that you're definitely going to heaven, and everyone who ever goes to purgatory will get out of it and will get to heaven eventually. Commonly misunderstood by Protestants. Furthermore, Catholics believe that we are saved by grace, that grace is absolutely essential for salvation. Now, if there's anything that is misunderstood by Protestants is this. Most Protestants think that Catholics believe that you're saved by works. Catholics believe that grace, the grace of Christ, is absolutely essential for our salvation. Let me read from the Council of Trent, the most conservative, infallible statement ever made by the Catholic Church. Here's what they say. If anyone shall say the man can be justified before God by his own works, which are done without divine grace through Christ Jesus, let him be anathema. Now, anathema means let him be excommunicated. It doesn't mean let him go to hell. That's commonly misunderstood by Protestants, too. An anathema is just an excommunication statement. A person may or may not be going to hell, but he is excommunicated. Anyone who denies that salvation through grace is necessary, let him be anathema. Then they went on to say, nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification. For it is by grace, it is no more by works. Otherwise, as the Apostle says, grace is no more grace. That's the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent saying that you have to be saved by grace, and that nothing that precedes justification, either faith or works, merits it. Only the grace of God merits it. Also, Catholics do not believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Another myth held by many Protestants, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, in Roman Catholic teaching, from the early period right on through the modern period, they believed in something called baptism by intent or baptism by fire. Baptism by fire is if someone died a martyr's death and he'd never been baptized. Certainly someone that dedicated had the right intentions toward fulfilling that commandment, and God will save him without the baptism just by his intention. They believe that little babies go to heaven even if they aren't baptized. They believe that people who aren't baptized go to heaven, provided that the intention was right, even though they didn't actually fulfill it. So baptism of intention and baptism of fire show that baptism is not absolutely essential for salvation. Furthermore, Roman Catholics do not believe that we should worship images of saints. Now, I saw my Roman Catholic relatives bowing before saints. I saw them lighting candles. I saw them offering prayers to Mary. And I assumed that Roman Catholics believe that you should worship this image. They do not believe that you should worship that image. They believe that the image is a reminder, is a visible symbol of the person that you're talking to, but they do not believe that you should worship the image. In fact, they explicitly state that that's idolatry. Anyone who worships an image is engaged in idolatry. What they do believe is that you can pray to saints, you can pray to Mary, but they don't believe that you should worship either Mary or saints as God, Latria, but that images are useful and helpful in one's devotion, just like it's useful and helpful for us to have a picture of Christ if you're teaching Sunday school children about Jesus talking to the multitudes or on the cross. So they believe that images of the saints are necessary for us so that we can visualize them and that we can pray to God in their presence and even through them. Roman Catholics do not believe that Mary is the ultimate object of prayer. They don't believe that Mary should be prayed to just like God. There's God, you can pray to him if you want to, and then there's Mary right next to God, and you can pray to Mary just like you pray to God. That is not what they believe. They believe that you can go to Mary as a means and ask her if she will go to God, just like she went to her son Jesus in John 2 at the wedding, Cana of Galilee, and asked him to do the miracle. So Roman Catholics believe that you can go to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of our Lord, and ask her, and then she will take your request to God. But the ultimate object is God. You are simply praying through Mary, just like you, let's say, have a friend who knows a very important person that you don't know. And you go through your friend to get to that important person, because if you went directly, you think you wouldn't get your request, but your friend knows them well. So you ask Mary to go to God on your behalf. That's what Roman Catholics really believe. Now that we've laid out what Catholics believe and we agree with, and what Catholics do not believe but we commonly misunderstand, let me turn to my third and final point. What Catholics believe and we don't. And I'm not talking about little non-important things here. I'm talking about important things, and they vary in their relative degree of importance. What Roman Catholics do believe and we don't. Number one, Roman Catholics believe that the Bible alone is not sufficient for faith and practice. They believe that the Bible is infallible, but they think you need an infallible interpreter of the Bible, and that is the Roman Catholic hierarchy called the teaching magisterium, which has the Pope at the top and then the College of Cardinals. They do not believe that the Bible alone is sufficient. They believe that you need someone who is infallible, who can help you understand the Bible, because the Bible itself is not clear enough for you to understand it with certainty, which you need for your eternal salvation. So God has given us not only an infallible Bible, but he's given us an infallible interpreter of the Bible, And that infallible interpreter, of course, is Peter's successor, the Bishop of Rome, the present Pope. Roman Catholics believe that, and we do not believe that. In fact, one of the strong principles of the Reformation was called sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And we believe that the Bible is the only infallible source for faith and practice, that all other human teachers are fallible, they make mistakes, they do not give us infallible pronouncements. We have an infallible Bible, but we don't have an infallible Pope. Secondly, Roman Catholics believe that Mary should be venerated above all women. We do not believe that Mary should be venerated above all women. We believe exactly what it says in Luke 1, "Blessed art thou among women." We believe she was the most blessed person among human beings. After all, she carried the Son of God in her womb from conception to birth. What greater blessing could there be? That's an absolutely incredible thing. And I might say that I think Protestants lean over backwards in the wrong direction with regard to Mary, because we are so used to believing that they are worshiping Mary that we almost totally neglect Mary. As a matter of fact, we seem to venerate the Apostle Paul more than we do Mary, because the Apostle Paul in our circles is such a hero, the great missionary, the great preacher, wrote almost half of the New Testament. We venerate Paul when the Bible says, "Blessed art thou among women." She was the most blessed woman on the face of the earth. There is no indication, however, that Mary should be exalted above any other woman, that she should be given special honor short of God, that she should be given hyperdulia, as they say, the special honor or veneration we reject. Fourthly, they believe, and we do not, that relics and images should be venerated. They believe that you should use relics of the saints, like bones of the saints. In many cases, they have the milk of Mary. Someone said that if you added up all of the sources for all of the milk of Mary, you could probably easily fill a local dairy with it, because so many Catholics had claimed that they had some of it. Somebody claimed that they had pieces of the cross of Christ that you could build a whole church out of it. But nonetheless, they do believe that relics of the saints and images of the saints can be used in our ultimate worship of God. We believe that the Bible says it's wrong to bow down before any image, whether you're worshiping the image or not. It's wrong to bow down before any relic, to give it special intrinsic power, because we believe that this is part of idolatry, and that they are engaging in idolatry by using images, because it's wrong to use image of God in your worship. It's necessary to use certain representations of Christ for educational purposes. This is Jesus talking to the multitudes. It is wrong to bow down before a picture of Jesus, even if you're worshiping God, not worshiping the picture. That is the difference between Catholics and Protestants. Fifthly, we believe the prayers, contrary to Roman Catholics, they believe the prayers can be directed to God through Mary and the saints, and we believe that all prayers should be directed directly to God. That's a real difference. We think that it's a dishonor to God to not go to him directly, because Christ made the way open, the veil is rent, we can go directly to God. We think it's a dishonor to God to do a roundabout back door, go through another creature, ask Mary to ask him for us, ask a saint to ask him for us. We believe we can go directly and ask him ourselves, that Jesus blazed the way open for every believer. In other words, the priesthood of all believers, not some hierarchy that you have to go through. That's a real difference between what Catholics believe and what we believe. Catholics believe that Mary was sinless, the Immaculate Conception, and we do not. As a matter of fact, not only do we not believe it, but some of the greatest Catholic theologians of all time didn't believe in the Immaculate Conception. See, Catholic doctrine is proclaimed progressively. Like in the year 300, they said this, and 500, they said that, and 1870, they said this. They keep making infallible proclamations as they go along, and of course, the bodily assumption of Mary was one of their last infallible proclamations, and they proclaimed infallibly that Mary was born without original sin. Now, she had a real father and a real mother. It wasn't a virgin birth. There was a sperm and ovum involved there, but God miraculously intercepted the process and did not allow her to inherit a sinful nature, so that Mary actually was not born a sinner like the rest of us, and that she never sinned during her life. Catholics believe that. Protestants reject it because Mary herself, in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." Why would she need a Savior? She weren't a sinner. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Catholic theologian of all time, who lived 1224 to 1274, said that the Immaculate Conception is false, and it is even absurd to believe it. Now, of course, Catholics say, well, she wasn't pronounced immaculately conceived until after that time, and if Aquinas were alive today, he would change his mind. Well, maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. But Aquinas is more of a Protestant than he is a Catholic, because he denied and even pronounced as absurd or irrational or illogical, certainly false, basic Catholic dogma held de fide as ex cathedra statements today. Also, Roman Catholics believe, and evangelicals don't, that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. That Mary had her own physical ascension, just as Jesus was bodily assumed into heaven after his resurrection, after the 40 days. In Acts 1, he went bodily into heaven. They believe Mary was taken bodily into heaven, and that she has been a precursor of the resurrection, that the rest of us will not come until later when Christ returns, but Mary is already there in bodily form. That particular dogma, by the way, has almost no support in the early church. They claim that the church fathers are the basis for their teaching, and that the unanimous consent of the church fathers is the basis. There's not only no unanimous consent, there's practically no belief in that in the first several centuries of the church, and the doctrine was very late in developing. But Roman Catholics believe it, and we reject it. Roman Catholics believe that the communion elements are the actual body and blood of Christ. They believe that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, that bread is actually turned into the body of Christ, and the wine is actually turned into the blood of Christ, and when you eat the bread and drink the wine, you are actually partaking of Christ. That is Christ's literal body and literal blood. They believe the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ, that every Sunday, over and over again, now get this, that Christ is not crucified over, they don't believe that, but they believe that he is represented, he is represented over and over by the literal transforming of his body into that, or that bread into his body and the wine into his blood. We reject that. We reject that because when Jesus instituted the communion, when he picked up bread and said, "This is my body," no one around that table confused that bread with his body. He had that bread in his hand, and when he said, "This is my body," they knew where his body was, and they knew he must have been talking symbolically. He said, "I'm a vine," and nobody looked for leaves growing out of it. "I'm a door," nobody looked for the door knob, you know. Catholics believe that. We do not believe that. We reject it. Furthermore, Catholics believe that the consecrated host should be worshipped, and of course, we cry idolatry. And this is why Catholics, when they come into the sanctuary, they always genuflect in the direction of the altar, because the altar has a consecrated host there, and Jesus is literally there. That's literally Jesus in the host, and it's right to worship the host because Jesus is in it, and you're worshiping God. And we throw up our hands and say, idolatry, you're worshiping a creature. If it looks like bread and smells like bread and tastes like bread, it's bread. It's not the body of Jesus. You have to deny your senses. You have to deny reality in order to believe that. You have to accept by faith something contrary to what God through your senses is telling you is the case. Roman Catholics also believe, and we deny, that works are necessary for salvation, that you cannot have eternal life by faith alone. The Council of Trent proclaimed clearly and emphatically that eternal life is not possible through faith alone, that works are necessary for salvation. And let me read you a quote. The Council of Trent said, those who work well unto the end and who trust in God, life eternal is to be proposed both as a grace merciful promise to the sons of God through Christ Jesus and as a recompense which is to be faithfully given to their good works and merit. It adds, if anyone shall say that the good works of a man justified are in such a way the gift of God that they are not also the good merits of him who is justified, or that the one justified by the work does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life. And if he should die in grace and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Now, unfortunately, that's a long and complicated sentence, but it says this. If anyone says that you are not saved by faith plus good works, which merit you the grace of God, let him be anathema. And, of course, that is false teaching. That is unbiblical. It's contrary to Romans. It's contrary to Galatians. That's the thing that ultimately led Martin Luther to take a strong stand, saying, here I stand, I can do no other. This is a system of works. Sure, grace is necessary. Sure, Christ's death is necessary. But in addition to believing that, to get to heaven as a Catholic, you must live a life of good works. And in the end, God's grace that prompted you to believe and Christ's death that died for you is not sufficient. You must live a life of good works, and God will look at your faith plus your whole life, and he'll make a final pronouncement and send you to heaven, maybe to purgatory, to suffer the temporal consequences of your sin, but eventually to heaven on the basis of your faith plus your good works. And of course, we say, read Romans. And I want to read two verses here. Read Romans chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, I recommend you memorize it. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How could it be more clear? Those who simply believe, but do not work, just as faith is accounted for righteousness before God. And then look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, either you work for it or it's given to you as a gift. If it's given to you as a gift, you don't work for it. If you work for it, it wasn't a gift. It was a wage. Roman Catholics believe you must have faith plus works in order to get saved, and that we disagree with them on. Question, make any comment of clarification about this before we move on. So I'll try and repeat your question right back there. Am I going to talk about the Apocrypha? Yes, in the next message I will. Part two of this, while I'm not a Catholic, Roman Catholics believe that there are 11 extra books in the Bible. 7 whole books and 4 pieces, and they're stuck in the Old Testament. They made those canonical at the Council of Trent, 1546 A.D. They accept them, we reject them. I'll give you the reasons why we reject them. Second question, what do I think about the Vatican being the seat of the Antichrist? I think that no more so than liberal Protestants, no more so than apostate Eastern Orthodox, no more so than anyone else. All of Christendom is going to be part, all of apostate Christendom will include Catholics, Protestants, so I don't see why they should be given any special honor of being the unique seat of it any more than the rest of Christendom, which is just a bunch of dumb Christians who will follow the Antichrist at that time. Yes, any other questions? Right here. Question. I said that they believe that the cross is sufficient for salvation, and I also said that they believe that works are necessary for salvation. How do they reconcile those? The answer is very poorly. Very poorly. And here's one of the problems we'll get to in our part two when we talk about why I'm not a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics officially proclaim the right teaching and then actually in practice go against the very teaching they officially proclaim. They officially proclaim Christ's cross is totally sufficient and then in practice say, yeah, but you also have to add works to your faith. And that's part of why the Roman Catholic Church is pretty hard to define. I mean, here's a $64,000 question over which there's a lot of controversy today. Is the Roman Catholic Church a cult?
Okay, I'm going to give you an equivocal answer, a yes and no answer. No, it's not a cult if you mean someone that denies one or more fundamental doctrine, because they believe in all the six fundamentals. Yes, it is a cult if you mean they've got practices that go contrary to important, official, essential teachings of Scripture. So, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. I would say, no, it's not doctrinally, officially. Yes, it is practically and experientially in many areas. Good questions. Yes. So on the one hand, they will officially, creedily say this is idolatrous. On the other hand, in practice, it's scarcely condemned on a practical level, and many of the people continue in their pagan practices. But before you too severely criticize Roman Catholics, we have the same kind of thing going on in evangelical circles. We will preach from the pulpit strong statements about marriage and divorce. And then in practice, to get people to abide by this, we don't always practice the same way we preach. We will preach from the pulpit strong statements about separation from all worldly things. You know, when I was growing up, the big thing was the movies. You know, you don't go to the movies. And the same people who preached that bought television and now are watching worse things on television in their homes than they preached against in the movies. So they're not the only one. They're not the only religion in the world that doesn't live up to what it preaches. We don't either, in many cases, live up to what we preach. But they're inconsistent at that point. Yes? Roman Catholics use, as you know, the passage, a biblical perspective on birth control. Roman Catholics believe that all forms of artificial contraceptives are wrong, and things like the rhythm method and other natural ways are right, but no artificial way, and especially any way that attacks a fertilized ovum, which is really not birth control, but abortion. What is a biblical perspective on it? Evangelicals differ. You know, we don't have any infallible interpreter of the infallible. I'm not one, and I don't know of any. So all I can give you is my understanding of the Bible, which is fallible. And I might tell you before I give it to you that of the sons of God in Genesis 6, I have held all four views over the last 40 years. I held the angel's view, the demon-possessed view, the great men view, and the line of Seth view on who the sons of God are. I was wrong at least three times. I may be wrong now. So I preface my answer by showing you how fallible I am. I think that the Bible does not oppose birth control as such. The Bible opposes, quote, birth control that would be abortion. Anything that attacks the fertilized ovum after it's fertilized is not birth control. That's abortion. So that's one distinction. Make sure that your birth control method does not attack a fertilized ovum, but is just preventing conception. Secondly, I do not believe that the passages often used by Roman Catholics and others to support that are legitimate. The sin of Onan in Genesis, that he spilled his seed on the ground, is not applicable to this case because that was a specific command to raise up seed to your brother that he was disobeying, so I don't think you can use that. I don't know of any clear biblical teaching that prohibits birth control. I think that you have to do, like it says in Luke, anyone who builds a tower sits down first and counts the cost. When you bring a life into this world, just sit down and count the cost. If you plant all the seed you can, if every farmer planted all the seed he could, none of them would grow to maturity. Just plant corn right next to each other, just solid corn in the field. And none of them are going to get much taller than a few inches. Why? Because you got too many. I think spacing is wise. I think that planning is wise, but I know of no verse in the Bible that says that birth control as such is inherently wrong. Contraception is, birth control is not necessarily. That you'll have to decide for yourself. We have six children. That's all we wanted. And when we were through having our six children, we took permanent measures not to have any more. And when we were having our sixth one, and someone said to my wife, "What are you going to call it?" She said, "We're going to call it quits." Time is up. Thank you for coming.
I want to move ahead now and talk about